Again, my name is Paul. I'm one of the elders here at Creekside, giving Steve our regular teaching pastor of the week out of the pulpit. He is on a vacation getting away from you people, so hopefully that does him well. So I'm going to start off this morning telling you about a story from when I was a kid. And I have this really vivid memory of this event. I don't remember exactly how old I was. I was probably 11 or 12 years old. But we lived out in the country. And our nearest neighbor was about a half mile away, and there was some bad news up the road, some guys that cooked meth and stuff like that. So mixed bag. I mean, we had good neighbors too, but there was some bad business up the road. And one night the dog started barking, which wasn't unusual. She barked at deer and stuff, but Dad told her to shut up. She just wouldn't stop. So finally he says to me, "Son, grab a spotlight. Let's go outside and see what she's barking at." So we go out on the deck and we're shining around the property trying to figure out what her problem is. And there's a car down in our lower orchard. I was like, well, that's kind of weird. So we're shining the spotlight on the car. All of a sudden, this head pops up. This guy starts the car, drives it back out on the county road, up the road, and into our driveway. And I'll spare you some of the language, but he starts yelling at us. "What do you guys think you're doing?" And Dad goes, "No, what do you think you're doing?" "Well, I'm just trying to get some sleep, man. I'm just trying to get some sleep." Dad goes, "Good for you. Go sleep someplace else. This is private property. Get lost." The guy's like, "No, you need to come down here and talk to me. You need to come down right now and talk to me." The guy's like, "I am not coming down." Our deck was a little above the driveway. "I'm not coming down there to your car in the dark and talking to you. This isn't happening. Go away." Well, he didn't. He just kept yelling. Finally, Dad turns to me and says, "Son, go in the house and get a rifle." This may shock some of you because, well, no, but we lived out in the country. If the county sheriff had a deputy on duty, and if he was nearby, and if he wasn't dealing with something more pressing, yeah, maybe 15, 20 minutes, but in all likelihood, it's going to be longer than that. So sometimes you got to take care of yourself. So I go in and I get a rifle, bring it back out, hand it to my dad. Finally, this guy thinks maybe it's a good idea if I leave. He says a few things on his way out, right? But I remember there standing there as a kid going, "Whoa, Dad is one bad hombre," right? Like, he just stood there like a rock, unflinching, unwavering, stared this guy down and told him to get lost. And he did. I thought, man, Dad's a lion. If something ever bad goes down in life, I want him on my side, right? Well, today we're going to be looking at a story of a guy who's not a bad hombre. We're going to be looking at the story of Jacob. And Jacob was chosen by God to be an important part of the Christian faith. We're told we have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we're getting into the story we're talking about today is a little later in his life, so I need to give you some background on Jacob. If you want to read the whole thing, it begins in Genesis 25. And Jacob has this twin brother, Esau. And there's this big contrast between these boys. Esau's the older brother. And the Bible tells us that Esau was this red, really hairy guy. In fact, it says as a baby, he looked like a garment. Which would mean if people came over to the house, they'd be like, "Oh, you took up knitting." "No, that's my boy." You know, it's not a really complimentary thing, but Esau grows up and he becomes this man's man, roughneck, skilled hunter, lives off the land kind of guy. Today, Esau would be the guy that drives the F-350 with a .30-06 in the gun rack, wearing camo, and knows that the A in America is silent, right? That's Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob's a big, big difference from his brother. Jacob, we're told, is a soft man. Has no beard. He's this weak. That's why he grew a beard this week. Mama's boy. He's a complete mama's boy. He's like this limp-wristed guy. He hates confrontation. And that's Jacob. Today, he'd be the guy living in his mama's basement, the Xbox champion, driving his Prius to Duck games and John Mayer concerts. So you can see these are different guys, right? So, but in their brothers that are polar opposites, and in their household growing up, there's this sin that was infecting their family. And what the sin was it was from their parents. Their parents favored different children, which if you parents didn't know, this is a grievous sin. The dad, Isaac, favored his, you know, man's man boy Esau, that's my boy, kind of thing. And Rebekah favored Jacob. And the way this dysfunction played out is that Jacob was not a great guy. He was really clever, but he was deceptive. And he manipulates his older brother into selling the family birthright to him that was for the older brother. And then later on, under his mom's control, he deceives his nearly blind old man into giving him the family blessing. And both these things were supposed to be Esau's. And they represented the honor of the family and the hope for the future. And so by deception, he gets these things, and Esau is furious about it. And he's going to kill his brother, is what we're told. So Jacob, rather than dealing with it, rather than confronting, rather than solving the problems, runs for his life. You know, packs down the Prius, grabs his Coldplay albums, and hits the road. And at this point in his life, Jacob is about 40 years old. He's got no wife, no kids, just ripped off his brother and his dad. He's on the run for his life. It's not really impressive, right? But at the same time, this is where God calls him. He has this dream, and it's recorded for us in Genesis 28. And in the dream, God passes what's known as the Abrahamic covenant on to Jacob. It was this blessing that God promised Abraham and said, I will give you a land. I will make you a people, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it was passed from Abraham, his grandfather, down to Isaac, his dad, and now it's down to Jacob. And if you're reading through the story of Genesis, and you're like me, you get to this point, you're like, really, God? This guy? He's a wrong guy. But God doesn't see what is when he looks at his children. He sees what they can become in his grace, and what they can become in his power. And so, right after this dream, Jacob wakes up, and he names the place Bethel, and then he prays, but still being Jacob, his prayer goes something like this. Wow, God, that sounds great. If you deliver on all that, then I'll worship you, then I'll follow you, then I'll trust you. And so he's still not changed. Right after this, he meets his future wife, Rachel, and cries. That's real impressive, right, ladies? Is that what you imagine out of your Sir Galahad, your Remington Steele? You're so pretty! You know, it's not a real impressive thing. Which, by the way, one of you steals needs to have a boy named him Remington, because that would be fantastic. But so he meets his future wife, he cries, and then he goes to her family, who's his Uncle Laban. He goes through this whole thing with his Uncle Laban, where he wants to marry Rachel. But remember where I said Jacob was a trickster? Well, his Uncle Laban's varsity-level trickster. And so he tricks Jacob into marrying the older daughter, Leah, first. And it's a funny story if you actually want to read it, but... So Jacob's all bent out of shape and furious about this. And actually, the Bible tells us in Genesis 29, Jacob hated Leah. Depends on your translation, but there's different words that they use, but that's the idea, is he hated his wife, Leah. He keeps working for Laban. Eventually, he marries Rachel. And then the wives get into this weird, like, having kid competition, and they each give their maid to Jacob as a wife, too. And so Leah ends up having six sons and one daughter. Each of the maids has two sons, and then Rachel has the youngest, Joseph. And during this time, God blesses Jacob, and he becomes rich. And then God talks to Jacob, and he reminds him of his promises at Bethel, where he had that dream. And he tells Jacob, it's time to go home. Leave your Uncle Laban's house, go home. But Jacob, still being the same guy, rather than just wake up and say, hey, this is what God says, this is what I'm doing, he just packs everything up, sneaks out of the house, and runs away. And Laban pursues him. And I know I'm giving you lots of detail here, but there's reasons why I've included these details. You'll see as we go through our text this morning. But basically what I want you to understand is up until now, Jacob never confronts. He ran away from his brother. He's henpecked by his wives. He endured years of bad treatment by Laban. So he's still the same guy. But when Laban catches up, Jacob finally confronts somebody. Kind of chews out his Uncle Laban, and they end up parting ways. And then right after that, and then on the way to meet Esau, Jacob's scared. And for good reason, right? Esau wanted to kill him last time they saw each other. And so he prays and talks to God and asks for help. So he's praying. And then right after that, there's this one of those like crazy Bible stories where Jesus comes down to earth and wrestles with Jacob all night long to toughen him up before he goes and meets Esau. And I want you to get, Jacob's not this great guy, right? He didn't start out life great, but he's changing. He's confronting, he's wrestling, he's praying. God's working in Jacob's life. It's slow, but progress is being made. And then finally he meets up with his brother Esau. They hug, they're reconciled, and that's where we're picking up our story, right after they meet up with Esau. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into our text for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how, even in your word, you record hard times and difficult times, and through them we can get instruction and learn about you and learn about your people and know that, you know, life's always been the same in some ways, for better and for worse, Lord. So I pray your word goes forth this morning. I pray that that your purposes are accomplished. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to be studying out of Genesis this morning, and I'm going to start in chapter 33, verse 17. So Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. There he erected an altar and called it Elohi Israel.
So remember I said that God told Jacob to go to Bethel. He chooses Succoth instead. And by the name alone, it should be obvious that things aren't going to go well. In Hebrew, Bethel means house of God. In Hebrew, Succoth means Eugene. So I got to get my duck slams in. So, but the idea is God says live in Bethel, and Jacob chooses somewhere else. And they're not far apart. They're only about 20 miles difference between these two places. And we can speculate. Why did he choose this other place to live? And it could be he saw better economic opportunity for himself, for his family. He could have said, well, I can afford a bigger house. I can afford better land. He might have just liked the city. He could have even spiritualized it and said, hey, there's lots of unchurched people there. I can tell them about God. We don't know. But the bottom line is God said to do something. He didn't do it. And we all do this, right? God says to do something in his word. And we're like, well, you know, God, in my case, it's a little different. I know better. I can see things better from down here. I'm the exception. But Jacob didn't listen, and as we'll see, he chooses a violent, perverted, sick place to raise his kids. He's got 11 boys and one girl. His 12th son's not yet born. And it has devastating consequences for his family. So we'll pick up the story in chapter 34. Now Dinah, his only daughter, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. So Dinah goes out with the girls. And really, to be honest, we don't know much about Dinah. She's only mentioned two places in the Bible. The first is Dinah was born. That's all it says. And then the story that we're going to go through today. So we don't know if she was wise or unwise. We don't know if she was godly or ungodly. We really know very little about Dinah. But what's going on here, she goes out. You know, today this would be the equivalent of going out with your friends, going clubbing, going to a movie, going to dance, something like that. And it could be that she was naive. It could be that she put herself in harm's way. But just so I'm unequivocal, there's no excuse for Shechem. In case you missed what's being said in the text, he raped Dinah. That's what it means by force. And so there's no excuse for what he did. But we could even speculate further and say, you know, Shechem may have known Dinah. Statistically today, about two-thirds of rapists know their victims. There's a good chance that he knew her. Maybe he didn't. Maybe it was just random chance. But however it happened, whether she was naive and foolish about what she did or not, it doesn't matter. The translation, the point is that it happened. And depending on your translation of your Bible, the one you're using, it might say that she was humiliated, might say that she was defiled. And really, the idea is that that in an instant, her life went from party out with her friends to a horror show. And defiled, the word defiled really captures the pain. If you look through the Old Testament, Jewish law held this big focus on cleanliness and purity. And there were things that defiled a person. And it was usually sin or touching a dead animal. There was all these rules. And priests, in order to be clean, but to go into the temple and go before God, would have to go through these extensive rituals of cleansing. And basically the idea is that kind of you're dirty, right? That's what it makes you unclean. That's what sin does. It makes a person unclean. That's why rape victims often shower afterward. They're just trying to get clean again. And that's why rape is such a horrible crime, because when you do that to someone, you're defiling their body. They can't escape from that, right? So this is a horrific thing that happens. And it's a huge problem today. Roughly 1 in 6 American women will be sexually assaulted at some point in their life. The statistics I looked up in preparation for this. And this is a huge, this is an estimate. It's rough because there's so much shame that many rapes go unreported. And as a dad, I'm blessed to have 3 girls. But that means statistically, I got a 50-50 chance this could happen in my family. Right? And women in our culture are never safe. So men, my encouragement to you is in general, we're called to treat women as cherished and fragile. And I don't mean that in a demeaning way, right? But just that you'd look at women as like a cherished family heirloom vase that you want safe and protected from harm and to never let anything happen to it. And fathers of daughters, teach your daughters to be wise, right? To be not foolish about where they go or who they hang out with or what they're doing. And women, my caution to you as we're looking through this is the world lies to you. The world will tell you you're just as good as a man in everything, right? You've all heard that message. Go out, have fun, do what you want. You walk down the dark alley. You have a right to be safe. You know, but Understand that's just Satan twisting God's word. God's word tells us you are equal image bearers of God, which means you have equal dignity, value, and worth as a child of God. But the truth is, you're physically no match for a man. The movie where Jennifer Lawrence throws some guy through a plate glass window, that's just not reality. We all know this to be true, right? I looked up some numbers, scientific studies. While you can and should learn to defend yourself, you're at a disadvantage. You have roughly half the strength of a man in the upper body, on average. You know, there's exceptions, right? You have roughly two-thirds of the strength of a man in your lower body. You have about 90% of the speed. So you're weaker and slower. For every Ronda Rousey beating people up in MMA, there are hundreds of victims. So please be wise. Don't put yourself in harm's way. Do everything you can to protect yourself. You know, pay attention to your surroundings. Be safe. Old-fashioned things like have an escort. If you got to go out in the parking garage, you got ask someone to go with you. I know it's old-fashioned. It seems like old-fashioned advice, but it's good because life can change in an instant like it did for Dinah. She was just out having fun. Seemed like an instant night, right? I'm just going to go out and hang out with my friends. So let's read on in our story. Verse 3. He, meaning Shechem, was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. You know, Jacob immersed his daughter in a sick culture. This rapist confuses lust and violence for love. And it's just, it's crazy, but some men are like this. Violent and then tender, right? Ladies, don't trust these men. Run for your lives if you ever run into a man like this, because the tenderness doesn't last and the violence will return. These men need help and not from you. That's a classic victim problem, is that you think you can change this. No, Jesus changes people. You don't change people. Run for your life if you run into a man like this. And Jacob hears about his daughter, and as a dad, I gotta believe this is devastating to him, right? Because a primary job as a man is to protect his family, and he didn't. He didn't. He could have sent one of his sons out with her as an escort. This is a day in the ancient world, there was no system of protection. There was no cops walking the beat, anything like that. He could have sent one of his sons. He did nothing. You know? And I want you to understand, part of the reason I gave you that big backstory about Jacob is I honestly think as we look at this, often with sin, there's underlying sin. I think what was driving Jacob's failure as a father is that he played favoritism with his children. You see it later in his life with the way he favors his son Joseph. But, you know, remember, this was a sin he inherited from his parents. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And he hated his wife, Leah. Jacob hated his wife. Remember I told you that? And so I think he cared little for her children as a result. Dinah was one of her daughters. Remember that detail is given us in this text, and I think that's why. Dinah, the daughter of Leah. So a primary job for us men is to protect our family. We get that, right? There's a guy that has a gun to our family's head. We go to war. But I think a failure of men in general is we focus on external threats, right? Oh, car seats and seat belts and doors locked and just keep away from the boyfriend. I'll fly a drone over and make sure you're okay on your date, right? We focus on the threats that are outside of us. But we fail to realize is the most dangerous thing to our kids often is our sin. Our sin is the gun. He lives in our house. You need to protect your kids from. You know, the sin we display to our kids can harm generations. We know this to be true. There's the classic ones like molestation and alcoholism, right? That people, oh yeah, the dad was a drunk, the boy's a drunk, we get it, right? But it's true for all sin. It's true for all sin because we all have sinful earthly fathers. I'm a sinful earthly father. That's the reality of this life. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Gentlemen, what sins have you inherited that you're passing on to your kids? On the flip side of that coin, where have you as a patriarch stood up and said, in God's grace, this stops with me? Because it's all about believing that God can change people, right? And that you can overcome generational sin through his power and be redeemed from this futile way of life. You know, In Christ, you cannot do fatherhood perfectly, but you can do it well. You can do it well. And to be fair to Jacob, right? Not beat up on him too much. You can't always be there to physically protect your children. That's just reality. That's creepy, right? They're 20 and you're following them around. You need to find something else to do. But afterwards, we can protect them and how we react and what we do. Jacob does nothing. In hard times, he falls to temptation, returns to his old nature. Non-confrontational. I'm not going to deal with this. Put my head in the sand. How many of us would go nuclear? Well, let's read on and see what happens. Verse 6. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not be done. So these boys come in from the field, and these are farmers. These are big, muscular men. This is a day before they had machinery and hydraulics and stuff. These guys lived off the land by, you know, carving at it and getting crops to grow and tending animals. And they're filled with grief and fury, and this is a right response. We are made in the image and likeness of God. So when we're confronted with sin, wrath is a completely appropriate response. There's lots of bad teaching in this arena where we're told, well, God is love, so anger is bad, and don't ever get angry, right? But no, that's an appropriate gut response when we're confronted with sin, to be angry, to be fired up. But we need to remember all of God's word, and that he counsels us in Ephesians 4. But in your anger, do not sin. It's what you do with this anger that matters. And then Moses, I love how Moses puts this. Moses is the author of this story. He's just unequivocal. A thing that should not be done. There's no moral relativism. There's no, we need to understand, you know, this guy had a rough upbringing. No, that is, no. Rape is wrong. We don't need to have a further discussion on it. I love how he puts that. So I'll read on. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, acquire property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of your house, or every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. So Hamor, the rapist's father, he wants this business deal, right? Hey, I'm glad this happened, young love and all. Let's do life together. We'll marry, we'll hang out, we'll, you know, we'll do business. Isn't this great? It's good for both of us. And Shechem's like, hey, cash will fix it. You know, there's no apology, no repentance, no acknowledgement of what happened. No, Shechem is just like, no, I know I had sex with your daughter, sister, prostitute, whatever, it's not important. Let's just, I'll give you some money and everything will be happy, right? And Jacob, the dad, continues to be a coward. He says nothing. He does nothing. He has no plan. You know, in painful moments, we have the greatest opportunities to witness, evangelize, and display the gospel, because it's easy to be a Christian on the good days, right? It's not that hard. But what people, what this world is really interested in is, are you a Christian on the hard days? Do you believe this book? Are you just faking it? Right? Jacob's the man and leader, but he says nothing, he does nothing. He just shrinks like a turtle into his shell, waiting for the wolf to go away. That's all he does. And in the absence of strong and proper male leadership, the boys, like Eve in the garden, steps up and says, hey, there's no leader here. Guess I'll do the job. Guess I'll do the job. And then we get into this business about circumcision. I probably should give you some background on that and why this is important. Circumcision was a covenant symbol in the Old Testament. It was a symbol of that Abrahamic covenant we talked about. And it set Jews apart. It showed you were one of God's men. It was a physical sign of a spiritual reality that you had been changed permanently. Now, I love that God has a sense of humor, because as he's giving the Abrahamic covenant, giving this covenant of circumcision, this is, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but this is what he says to Abraham. He says, my men will be circumcised, and any man that is not shall be cut off from his people. If you don't see the irony there, I'm not going to point it out to you. And, you know, one of the weird questions I wonder about is, was there like a circumcision checker at the door of the temple to verify this? Like, oh yeah, Methuselah, go on in. Abraham, hey, no Hezekiah. No, hit the road, pal. But it's also proof to me that the Bible is real. And this may seem weird, but hang with me, friend. I think you'll see my point. There's no guy, living or dead, that came up with this plan on his own. Period. It's not like there's some guy, hey, you know how we convince him this fake book we wrote's real? If we, you know. No, if a guy came up with this, it'd be like, I'll cut off a thumb, an ear, whatever, dude, but we're, yeah, no. No. It's not going to happen. If you do this, obviously you love God. Because you need to remember, this is not a high point in the advancement of cutlery technology. Okay? This is what's known as the Middle Bronze Age. Which means it was either a flint knife or a crude bronze knife. There's no scalpels, there's no anesthetic, there's no sterilization. Well, there might have been sterilization if you slipped a bit, but the point is, there's no modern medical care here, right? This is a rough deal. And what the boys are doing is interesting, right? They're invoking God's name and ways into their plan, which, as we're going to see here in a minute, is a pretty ugly plan. Well, you know, to marry one of God's women, you're going to need to look like one of God's men. So, we need you to do this thing. And they're not asking for a heart change. They're not asking for that spiritual change. They're just using God and his ways to do what they want to do. And again, Jacob's sitting right there. Here's the whole plan. Says nothing. Does nothing. As we'll see as this plays out, his boys display courage and strength and a sense of justice, but they're taking it down a dark road. Because these things are not cultivated, not encouraged, not wisely taught by their father. He's just not doing much of anything. So, picking back up in verse 18. Now, their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. This seems kind of weird, right? That they're like, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And they're in a hurry. Well, there's another reason behind them agreeing to this, because they've got their own plans, and we'll see what they are in the following verses. But just a side note here, beware of those that convert for marriage, because probably it's like this, it's a religious conversion. It's just, oh, I'll do whatever the outward symbol is, but there's no heart change. There's no heart change. So verse 20. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. All who went out to the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So, you need to know that in the ancient world, the city gate is the business center. This is where deals are struck. This is where contracts are negotiated. This is where witnesses are available. This is basically the heart of the ancient economy. And here we find out the reason that they were so excited about agreeing to the deal. They want to rip off Jacob. Remember, Jacob was rich. Hey, guess what? We get to marry the hot Christian gals, and we're going to take all their stuff. Because they're idiots and pushovers. They just sat there. They didn't do anything. And you need to understand that the world views Christian men who just sit there and take it for Jesus as weak fools to be taken advantage of. This is another falling, a teaching of biblical masculinity that, oh, I just need to let people do whatever they want. I can never assert myself. No, that is not true. The Bible is filled with examples of strong men, legendary Christians. Abraham, David, Joseph, Boaz, Paul, Peter. These were God-honoring, strong men and courageous. And you can do that. You can be that as long as you're God-honoring in what you do. You don't have to just sit there and let people do what they want. So verse 25. Now it came about that on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the house. So there's pain. Shocking, right? There's no skilled surgeon. You know, these are clumsy farmers with a clumsy farmer hands and basically a sharp rock. So there was pain involved. And Simeon and Levi, that family relationship, these are Dinah's true brothers. They're Leah's sons. They go nuts and kill everybody, right? And we find out something interesting in the story, and I don't know if you caught it. Dinah was a captive. They rescued her from Shechem's house. So this whole time, they left her at the rapist's house. Jacob and his sons showed Dinah about as much respect as Shechem did. And it's sad. They never consulted or consoled her, and then they were overzealous in her defense. They murdered a whole town. Take all the stuff, all the women, all the kids, they might have overreacted just a touch. In Genesis 49, at the end of Jacob's life, he's giving blessing to his sons. He's passing out blessing. There's no blessing for Simeon and Levi, because Jacob says that they're angry and bloodthirsty men. You know, this day set them on a path, on a bad path. Young men, you will face decisions in your life on hard days like Simeon and Levi that will affect the course of your rest of your lives. Simeon and Levi chose violence. It became the hallmark of their lives. It became what they were about. And at the end, there was no blessing for them because they're just thugs. They're just thugs. And it started on a hard day with no wise leadership, no counsel. Be very careful of decisions you make on hard days. Seek counsel, wise counsel. And so Jacob's finally going to speak. Jacob's got something to say. I don't know if you noticed, first time in our whole story, Jacob's going to open his mouth. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making among the Canaanites and the Perizzites and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Could translate that prostitute. You know, Jacob finally speaks. He's like, "This is trouble for me." Never talks to his daughter. Never comforts her. Never consoles her. Never defends her. Never confronts her rapist. Never leads his sons. In a moment of crisis, he displays himself to be a weak and selfish man. And his sons reply to this. And the sad thing is, he tries to even couch this. I'm like, "I'm trying to protect the family here. Right? The people will kill us." Really? You're protecting the family? Doesn't seem like it. And his sons call him on it. Right? They said, "You did nothing. We had to do something." Basically, they're saying, "Look, Dad, we'd rather die with dignity than live with shame. Shechem defiled Dinah. You defiled the whole family by not doing anything. We don't want to live that way." And you know, young men often have noble intents in their sin, but there's no wisdom guiding their actions. So, you know, and I know, as I once was a young man, that sometimes you think you got it figured out. Seek counsel, seek wise counsel would be my advice to you. You know, 40% of kids today, it's a sad statistic, 40% of kids today go to bed with no dad in their home. 40% of kids, no protector like Dinah, no wise counsel like Simeon or Levi. And the sadder truth, maybe, is if you're a dad like Jacob, your kids are no better off. It's not enough to be present, dads. Jacob was present. He was home. But he wasn't leading. We have a crisis of leadership and protection today, just as they did then. And we need strong, courageous Christian men to lead their families. Because we can all agree it was horrible for Dinah to be raped, right? I don't think there's anyone voting on the other side of that one. But what do you think damaged her more, being raped? Or what happened afterward? Her father not caring, apparently, displaying weak faith. Her brothers murdering. She was left a captive at the rapist's house. Her friends, the ones she went out with, all their brothers and fathers are murdered. Those friends are now slaves of her family. Their homes have been destroyed. All for Dinah, all for her name. Right? She has no champion, no rock.
Her world fell apart and her family just made it worse.
Was everyone uplifted and encouraged? Or you go home and do it right? Right? No, fortunately our story is not over. Because we need to ask who's the hero of this story. Starting in chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me everywhere I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. So God pursues Jacob, and in the dark time, God speaks to him. Right? Reminds him of his blessing, his protection, his promises, his calling on Jacob's life, and Jacob responds. He cleans house. He repents, right? He knew about the idols in the house. Did it say he went around and said, "Hey, are there any..." No, he knew these idols were in the home, but he said, "No, give them to me. We're getting rid of them." And you need to understand, these probably some of them were valuable, made out of precious metals and that sort of thing, or their edifices could be sold. He doesn't even want the money. He just buries them under a tree. This isn't going in a trunk where it can infect our house again. We're getting rid of this. And he starts to lead. He starts to lead his family. And because of that, this horrific story actually has a pretty good ending. Because this is a turning point in Jacob's life. And really in human history, because we are blessed by his life today. Because he finished well. Right? God worked in his life and he responded. It is never too late. No matter what failures you have like Jacob, what you have done, what you have failed to do, the harm you've done to others, it is never too late to repent and answer God's calling. And right now, I'm going to speculate, but I think I know what you're thinking. Like, that was a weird story, right? I didn't even know that was in the Bible. When Steve asked me what I was going to teach on, I told him, he's like, "You and your text choices." And poor Brian, who led worship this morning, I talked to him last week, and Brian's just this like really happy guy. He's like, "Well, you know, usually I try and coordinate the music with the teachers. So what are you teaching on?" As I told you, he's just like, poor guy. I mean, like, what do you do with that, right? And that's where we're. And that's where we're at right now, right? What do we do with this sad, pathetic story of Dinah? What do we do with it? And you know, I took several takes at the application, because there's lots of good things that you could bring out in this story, but a problem you can have in teaching from the Old Testament is you can get moralistic, right? That all this is moral lessons, and be like this character and not like this character, and you know, be like Levi, and when a boyfriend shows up, say, "Hey, you're getting circumcised or else," you know. It can become not real practical, not real health to do that, right? So a couple days ago, I literally just trashed my application and started over. And I prayed over it with advice from my wife. And I prayed over it, and I think it came out much better for it. You know, really there's kind of two main points of application I'm going to make. And it's, gentlemen, if you really want to protect your kids, you really want to don't worry about everyone and everything else. We can get focused on, "Oh, this world's evil and this movie's bad and this guy's a punk and all that." No, but those things. Lead those under your authority well. Love them, serve them, keep them safe, and repent where you go wrong, right? If Jacob had done that, maybe Levi goes to town with Dinah and this story never happened if he'd been leading well. But, you know, if trouble comes like it did for Dinah, walk through it with him. Walk through your, you know, because rough times are going to come, right? You need to prepare for such a day as this, where your daughter's rape or some other calamity visits your door, because the truth of life is bad days will find you. There's no escape from it. As a great theologian and scholar of our day, or maybe my day, to be fair, Mike Tyson once said, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." It's easy to be a Christian on the good days. What are you doing to prepare for your hard days? Because any military man will tell you, in crisis, you just fall back on your preparation. So what are you doing to prepare? Are you studying God's word? Are you taking a look at this so you know God's ways? So when the storm comes, you have a foundation to stand on, right? Are you seeking wise counsel? Those that are mature, that can give you, you know, good, strong advice. So that when something bad happens, you can call them up and they're emotionally distant from the situation. They can speak into it and prevent you from going off half-cocked. And keep in mind, just a side note here, age is not equal to maturity, right? They're not equivalent. There's plenty of 40, 60, 80-year-old boys that will give you horrible advice in this life. Seek those that are wise. They could be him, right? And know your weaknesses. Guard against your temptations. Like Jacob, are you passive-aggressive? His boys, are you impulsive? Maybe if you're aware of those things, and you're aware of where your trigger points are, again, this could have been a different story. If his boys are like, I better calm down, you know. This is a problem for me. I'm prone to violence. I'm prone to anger. I need to calm down. We could have had a different story. We could have been prepared. So I'm going to kind of circle back around before I make a second point to where we began. I'm going to tell you my own intruder story. It was about a year or two ago, lying in bed, dead of the world. My wife wakes me up. Paul, Paul, someone just rang the doorbell. I look over. It's 2 a.m. No one's ringing the doorbell for good news at 2 a.m., right? It's not like, ding dong, hey, we just butchered a hog and had 20 pounds extra bacon. I put it in your freezer. Just wanted to let you know. No, it's like, ding dong, hi, I'm here to kill you and your whole family. That's what's going on at 2 a.m. So I'm wide awake, right? I throw on some clothes. I grab my shotgun. It's a Remington 870 pump with a Surefire 4-in light. If you want to see it sometime, show up at 2 a.m. Anyway, I bust out of bed, run out to the front door, and I'm looking out the window. It's dark, of course, so you can't see much. I don't see anything. So I go outside. There's kind of a light rain going on. I don't see anything, but I live in the country too, so there's a million places to hide. There's bushes, there's trees, there's the garage wall and stuff. And I'm looking, and I got the gun up, and I'm looking around for people. And all I can hear is boom, 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 my heart thumping in my chest, beating in my ears. And to be truthful with you, I'm terrified, right? I don't know what's out there. I don't know who's out there. So there's like no sign of anybody. And I do a lap around the house and there's no one. I'm like, oh great, where are they? It's almost worse not to find someone, right? So I'm like, oh, I better go down to the barn. Maybe they're in the barn. So I go check out the barn. There's no one in there. No sign. No, nothing's been moved. There's no footprints. There's no like nothing telling me anyone's been there. So I go around the house again and finally I run into the dog who's like, what are you doing out here, right? And so I go, okay, don't know what happened, but there's no one out here, I think. So I go back in and go to bed, sort of. I lay there like waiting for the guy to come back. But the point of that is to say, you know, when I was standing on the deck with my dad and watching face down that guy, my perception as a boy, he was like cool and calm, never showed any stress at all, right? But being a dad myself and having to go out in the dark, I thought, I bet he was just as scared as I was. And it's weird. God brought this story to me. My dad and I hadn't talked about this, I don't think, since it happened 20 some years ago. So I called him up this week and said, hey, this is what I'm thinking. Oh yeah. He said, yeah, the adrenaline was definitely flowing when that guy wouldn't leave. You know, it didn't take much to remind him of what I was talking about. He remembered it well too. But the point of that is to say, look, you understand too that these crisis days, these hard days, some of those will be scary. Your heart will be beating in your chest. It won't be easy to confront your daughter's rapist, to deal with some crisis at your door. You might be terrified. But as a boy, I was completely blessed because my dad led. Your family will be blessed if you lead. You might not make the right call all the time, but they'll still be blessed. And then the second point of application, and really this is the big idea, okay? The story ends with a great way. God is the hero of the story. Men just keep mucking it up, and God's call is constant, and he's patient, and he's persistent, and he reminds him. Right? God pursues Jacob and calls him back into obedience and blessing. So Brian, if you and the worship team want to come up while I'm kind of finishing out here. You know, it started when God spoke to Jacob and reminded him, I am the God of Bethel. I am merciful. Remember what I've already done for you. Remember what I have promised to you.
remember your inheritance in me. And Jacob realized that he had jacked things up, and he responds greatly and starts to strongly lead his family. Literally changes human history, throws out their idols, takes charge, goes back to where God called him. You know, the whole Bible, and this story included, is a story of redemption. And through his word, God is speaking to you this morning through Jacob's story. I am the God of the cross. I am merciful. Remember what I have already done for you. Remember my promises to you. Remember your inheritance in me. So, with that, go ahead and take it away, Brian, and I'll close us in prayer. So, Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you that it's a beautiful day. We get to enjoy a beautiful day in a beautiful place, Lord. And so I pray that as we live here, that we are respondent and obedient to your calling on our lives, that we do not make choices as Jacob did that led him down dark paths, Lord. But knowing that we're human and knowing that we will, I pray that you pursue us. I pray that you redeem us as you did with Jacob. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.